Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I'm going to be reading some selected verses from this chapter, so please follow in your Bible as I read these verses. We'll begin at verse 1. These are the words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Well, recognizing we need God's help whenever his word is being preached and taught, let's pray once again this morning and ask the Lord to help us as we look into the scriptures. Our Father, our desire this morning is that we would hear from the Lord Jesus himself, that we would hear him speaking to us in the pages of the Bible. And Lord, we know that it is the ministry of the Spirit to take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. And so we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you will open our eyes this morning, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We commit ourselves to you. Father, we plead with you that you will take the scriptures and teach us this morning. Help us to understand the things that we need to grasp. And we plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the seventh and last of Jesus' I am sayings. And many of you know that in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus using various metaphors. I am this, I am that. And in these metaphors, Jesus describes for us the role that he plays in bringing salvation to people. And these I am sayings are only found in the Gospel of John. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, etc., etc. And this morning we come to the seventh and last of these I am sayings. Right there in verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine. And when Jesus speaks this way, when he says, I am the true vine, he isn't simply being poetic. He isn't simply using words that will capture our attention and cause our minds to go off in a certain direction so that we will think lovely thoughts. No, when Jesus speaks this way, when he claims to be the true vine, his words are scriptural in the strictest sense. In the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a vine. An unfruitful vine. God says, I came to my vine, I expected to find fruit on it, I didn't find fruit. And so this unfruitful vine is good for nothing except to be destroyed. And so when Jesus comes now in chapter 15 and he says, I'm the true vine, we must interpret those words against this Old Testament background. When he says, I'm the true vine, he is saying that he is the true Israel. Jesus is claiming to replace Israel. Let that sink in for a moment. Israel was God's son. Israel was God's servant. And certainly Jesus is God's son and God's servant par excellence, even more so. He is God's vine, and no one has any place in God's vineyard unless they are grafted into him by faith. This means, among other things, that Old Testament prophecy finds its consummate fulfillment in Christ and his church. Christ and the church, the vine and the branches, they are the terminal points of all Old Testament prophecy. And we've already explored these ideas to some extent in previous studies. Much more can be said from this chapter. Much more can be drawn from this passage. And right now what we're seeking to do is draw several spiritual observations or conclusions from this passage. Unlike the other I Am sayings, Jesus in this one is employing a metaphor. This I Am saying is actually a component part of a larger agricultural metaphor representing, Jesus represents the relationship between himself, his Father, and his people. In verses 1 and 5, he identifies himself as the vine. He identifies his Father as the vine dresser. And the disciples, that is all Christians, not just the 11 before him, but all true Christians, they are the branches. And several important practical conclusions can be drawn from this vine, vine dresser, branch metaphor. So far we've looked at five of them. The first thing we saw is that at the heart of Christian discipleship is spiritual union with Christ. Verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." This is the essence of the Christian life described for us right here. The essence of the Christian life is union with Christ. That's what being a Christian is all about. A Christian is someone who is spiritually joined to Jesus Christ by faith, in much the same way that a husband is joined to his wife, or in much the same way that a head is joined to a body. These are some New Testament illustrations of this union that believers enjoy with Jesus Christ. And so if you and I are not spiritually joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are not Christians, not according to Jesus. So that's the first observation. Secondly, we observe from this metaphor that the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of spiritual union with Christ. Verse 5, Jesus said, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." How do you know this morning if you are spiritually joined to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know in the same way you know whether a branch is vitally attached to a vine. Is there fruit on it? And in the same way, with regard to the Christian life, the presence of spiritual fruit is a certain indicator. It is an indispensable proof of the reality of spiritual union with Christ. A third observation, the continuing production of spiritual fruit hinges upon continuing union with Christ. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And so the thought is advanced here. It's one thing to say that the presence of spiritual fruit indicates union with Christ. It's quite another to say that the ongoing production of that fruit, for that fruit to remain, one needs to abide in Christ. One needs to remain in Christ. As in vine growing, so too in the Christian life. Fruit bearing must be an ongoing enterprise. If you and I are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be living to be fruitful disciples. Fruit bearing should be an ongoing undertaking. And if you and I wish to continue to be fruitful disciples, we must continue to remain in Christ. And then fourthly, the continuing production of spiritual fruit occurs through the Father's pruning activity. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, he clips it, he trims it back so that it may bear more fruit. You prune a fruitful branch, it'll be more fruitful. That's because it's vitally attached to the vine. And in the same way, if you prune a true Christian, that Christian will become more fruitful, not less fruitful. And that's because that Christian is vitally attached to Jesus, the true vine. And then a fifth observation, the continuing production of spiritual fruit glorifies the Father. And we see this in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of the chapter. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We show ourselves, we demonstrate ourselves to be Jesus' disciples by bearing spiritual fruit. And Jesus says, this glorifies the Father. More precisely, as we saw last time, Jesus glorifies his Father when we bear spiritual fruit. Surely we are glorifying the Father when we bear spiritual fruit. But we started to look at several texts last time that show us that what Jesus is really saying here is that he glorifies his Father in this way. He glorifies his Father when we bear spiritual fruit. And this idea becomes clear from the links, the connections between John 14, 13, John 15, verses 7 and 8, and John 15, verse 16. So let's look at these three sets of texts. John chapter 14, verse 13. Look very carefully at what Jesus says. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Whatever you ask, he will do. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is how the Father glorifies the Son, rather, glorifies his Father. It is in as Jesus answers the prayers of his people. And then chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then look again at verse 16 of the same chapter. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So how are these verses linked together? They obviously are connected. In what ways are they connected together? Well, in several ways. First of all, what they all have in common is the promise of answered prayer, right? All these texts have this in common. In each of these verses, Jesus brings very encouraging promises of answered prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Ask whatever. He says, whatever. Whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Such promises as these. These are astounding promises of answered prayer. And really, they are all one and the same promise, aren't they? They're identical. It's not three separate promises. They're all promises of the same thing. Whatever we ask for in Jesus' name, we will receive. Sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? It isn't. And we're going to see that this morning. How else are these statements linked together? Let me back up a little bit. As I was thinking about this, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. What he's saying is, your wish is my command. Right? That's what they essentially boil down to. Another way that these texts are all tied together is they are all tied to union with Christ. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's the condition of the promise, right? Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. These promises are held out only to those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ by faith. If there's no union with Christ, then there's no promise of answered prayer. In addition, these texts are also linked in at least two other ways. Two of them are concerned with glorifying the Father. Chapter 14, verse 13, look at this. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then again in chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, if you abide in me, ask what you wish, it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So they're linked. Two of these texts are linked by glorifying the Father, and two of them are concerned with fruit bearing, spiritual fruit bearing. Again, verses 7 and 8, Ask what you wish, it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And then drop down to verse 16. We were chosen that we might go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain. So if we put all these links together, we conclude Jesus glorifies his Father through the spiritual fruit bearing of his disciples. And Jesus says that both he and his Father caused the disciples to be spiritually fruitful in answer to their prayers. That's what he's talking about here. The asking whatever you will has to do with bearing spiritual fruit and glorifying God. And all this points to a sixth practical conclusion that we can draw from this vine dresser branch metaphor. And it's this: the continuing production of spiritual fruit is promised to those who are in union with Christ in answer to biblical prayer. Okay? Let me read that again. The continuing presence, or the continuing production, rather, of spiritual fruit is promised to those who are in spiritual union with Christ in answer to their prayers, in answer to biblical prayer. Now, the word prayer is not found anywhere in these passages. In fact, it's not found anywhere in the Gospel of John. But the activity of prayer is. It's described in these passages as asking whatever you wish in Jesus' name. And this is a reference to biblical prayer. Jesus, the first thing we should see is here is that Jesus assumes that his followers will pray. And that may seem very basic to us. That may not seem like a very profound observation. But how many professing Christians are there today who, if not in theory, in practice, consider prayer to be something of an optional sort of thing? Or they will only pray under certain conditions or under certain circumstances. Now, Jesus assumes that his followers will pray. He makes that assumption in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 6. He says, but when you pray, he doesn't say if you pray, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And then later in that same sermon, he makes a promise. The same promise he makes here, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. And Jesus promises, ask whatever you wish. He says, in these verses we're looking at this morning, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. This is a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging promise. It's a promise we ought to be reminding ourselves of on some regular basis. Before we look at this promise more closely, let's back up for a moment and ask a more fundamental question. And that fundamental question is, what is prayer? What is prayer? Someone says, what do you mean, what is prayer? Everybody knows what prayer is, don't they? Well, maybe so, maybe not. Prayer is something that a lot of people talk about. You know, prayer is something that it's expected you will do in certain situations. If there's some kind of a catastrophe, people pray. When there are mass shootings, people pray. When people are in need, when there's a death or people are in need, people pray. But what often passes for prayer nowadays isn't really true prayer, not if we look at prayer in the Scripture. For many people, prayer is little more than a wish or a feeling of goodwill toward people. It's like a mental wish. Might even be a heartfelt wish, but that's what prayer is for them. For many people, prayer is little more than a mental exercise, something like meditation or positive thinking. It's just a mental exercise that reduces stress and boosts confidence and brings other psychological benefits. Sort of like Reader's Digest kind of prayer. You know what I mean by that? Reader's Digest kind of prayer. You know, it's a technique that one can use to help yourself get through tough times. For many people, that's all that prayer is. Some have very superstitious views of prayer. It's sort of like a lucky charm or a talisman. You know, if you just pray, something good will happen. Others have very self-centered views of prayer. Prayer is all about them and all about their needs. Prayer is something that you do when you need something. If someone you love is sick or in trouble, you pray. If you want a new house or a new car or a new job, you pray. But these are very inadequate views of what prayer is. True prayer is much more than this. True prayer is an address to the God of heaven. And I'll give you some texts. They're on the outline you have. Nehemiah 2 and verse 4. We're not going to read them now, but I just want you to know I'm not making this up. If you take those passages home and look at them, you'll see prayer is an address to the God of heaven. It is an address to the God who made all things. Nehemiah verse 6. Prayer is an address to the God who redeems sinners by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We ought not to be embarrassed about using those words, that people are sinners who need to be redeemed. They need to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are just Bible words. And prayer is an address to the God who does these things. True prayer is a calling on the name of the Lord. Joel 2, verse 32. True prayer is a pouring out of the heart to God. Psalm 62 and verse 8. Think of your heart as a vessel, and you come before God and you pray and you just empty out your heart before God. That's true prayer. Prayer is a personal communication with the Creator Redeemer of the universe. True prayer is not an end in itself. The God of prayer is the end in view. A lot of people say, oh, I believe in the power of prayer. Well, okay, but we better believe in the power of God first. Prayer is not some magical thing that just automatically works. Our confidence is not in prayer. Our confidence is God, in God. And the greatness of this God, the loftiness of this God, the majesty of this God, the power and the sheer immensity of this God should impact the way we pray. It should powerfully impact the manner of our praying, the focus of our prayers, the content of our prayers, and the mediation of our prayers. If we view God as he ought to be viewed, as he's revealed in his word, and we pray to him with what is revealed in his word spread before us, then we will pray with due reverence and respect. We will pray with God's kingdom and God's honor and God's glory right at the center of our prayers, not just ourselves and our own needs and our own desires. If we understand who God is as he's revealed himself in the scripture, we will pray in faith and we will pray in the name of Jesus. We will come to God through the mediation of Christ and no other. Not Mary, but we will come to God through Jesus Christ. Scripture couldn't be clearer about this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As Jesus plainly said in John 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father, no one, except through me. And as we look into the scripture, we see that true prayer is of different kinds. Sometimes prayer consists of adoration. We come before God and we simply worship him. We simply adore him. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Revelation 4 and verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Adoration. This is a vital part of prayer. And this accords with the so-called Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name. May your name be sanctified. Lord God, may your name be set apart and reverenced and respected and regarded as unique. So there's adoration. Sometimes prayer consists of confession. David prays in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Isaiah 6 and verse 5, when the prophet had that view of the Lord in the temple, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When Isaiah came into the presence of God, he was immediately struck with a sense of his own sinfulness before God. And then Ezra 9 and verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." These are prayers of confession. And again, this accords with the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Sometimes prayer consists of thanksgiving. Psalm 75 and verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks." Psalm 118 verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Psalm 86 verse 12, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart." Thanksgiving. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, we don't find a counterpart to this in the Lord's Prayer. But the Bible is filled with prayers of thanksgiving to God. And then sometimes prayer consists of petition. We ask God for things. And that's the kind of prayer in view in the passages that we're looking at this morning in John 14 and 15. Petition, where we ask God for things. And if you think of it, the Lord's Prayer is nothing more than a series of petitions. It's all about petition. Petition for God's name, his kingdom, and his will. And then finally, after that, petitions concerning our material needs and our spiritual needs, in that order. So just from reading the prayers, just a few of these prayers from the Bible, it's apparent that much that passes for prayer today is far from being true prayer in terms of content, in terms of the priorities, in terms of the emphases of prayer. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will ought to come first. That's the priority. And then after that, our personal needs. The priority of God over ourselves is built right into the structure of the Lord's Prayer. It begins with petitions for God's name, his kingdom, and his will. It concludes with petitions for our material and spiritual needs. And this tells us, among other things, that our prayers are a readout of our priorities, aren't they? Our prayers tell us about what's really important to us. They tell us about our priorities. And to listen to the prayers of some people, you would think they were more important than anyone or anything else. They only pray about themselves. They only pray about their own needs and their own desires. To listen to the prayers of some people, you would think that money and health and comfort and the daily details of the circumstances of our lives, these are more important than other things. You would think that the kingdoms of this world and what's happening in the kingdoms of this world, these are more important than the kingdom of God. In many cases, prayer is trivialized. It's trivialized in terms of the content, the kinds of things that people pray for. What about the kingdom of God? What about God's glory? What about his name? What about his honor? What about his will being done? What about the health of the churches of Christ? What about the work of missionaries and the work of pastors? And what about other people's needs? If they need to be saved, we should pray that God will save people. We should pray for their other needs. If they have physical needs, material, we pray for those things as well. But in all of this, true prayer is God-centered. It is not man-centered or self-centered. And this perspective suggests to us the proper scope of these prayer promises that Jesus brings right here in John 14 and John 15. The whatever you ask in my name, what should be included in the whatever? Well, the emphases, the content, the priorities of biblical prayer as we see it in the scriptures, these are the things we should keep in mind. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Are we to take these promises absolutely? Without any qualification? Whatever I ask in Jesus' name, he'll give me. Whatever I want him to do, he will do. Well, of course not. There are limitations. There are limitations right in the immediate context. There's limitations as we look at other passages of Scripture. There are at least four conditions attached to these promises of prayer. There may be more, but there's at least these four. I've already mentioned the first two. First, these are prayers offered by someone who is in union with Christ. That's the first thing. Jesus says in verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." That's a big if, right? There's a condition. "Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you." So it all begins with union with Christ. Why is this important? It's important because if we are in spiritual union with Christ, God will hold his proper place in our hearts. But if we don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not really in union with him, God most likely is not going to have the proper place in our hearts, in our lives. And that will profoundly affect what we ask for. Psalm 37 and verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart." Well, how do you get the desires of your heart? Well, it all begins by delighting in the Lord, delighting in the right things. You and I won't desire the right things unless we're delighting in the right things. We won't ask for the right things unless we delight in the Lord. I ran across something that the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, ran across this recently. He says, "Hypocrites don't desire what they pray for, and they don't pray for what they desire." Think about that. Christians desire what they pray for, and they pray for what they desire. Hypocrites don't. So this is the first thing, union with Christ. A second condition for these promises, prayer must be offered through the mediation of Christ. These are prayers offered in Jesus' name. "Whatever you ask in my name," Jesus says. "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name." What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Does it mean that at the end of your prayer you tack on the words "in Jesus' name"? Is that all there is to it? It's not just the meaningless repetition over and over again, "in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name." That's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Prayer in Jesus' name is prayer that's offered consciously through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we pray in faith, it is to pray in faith consciously through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 19, "We have confidence to enter the holy place only by the blood of Jesus." We're banished from the presence of God. And the only way we can go there is through the mediation of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a second condition of biblical prayer. A third condition is prayer must be offered in accordance with the will of Christ. Notice in chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." And then let's turn over to 1 John, toward the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, and look at verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, now, wait a minute. It doesn't say he'll give us what we ask for. It says he'll hear us. Well, look at verse 15. "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from him." Where do we find the will of Christ? Does it come in a dream? Does it come through a prophecy? Does somebody stand up on Sunday morning and with a word of knowledge? Is that how we find the will of Christ? Where do we find the will of Christ? It's right here. Right here in the Bible. In written form. And God is committed to give us his will in written form here in the Bible. God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son, Jesus Christ. And not only has he spoken to us, but he has preserved his word in written form. He's preserved it intact to this very hour, right here in our Bibles. And don't you let anybody tell you differently. There are a lot of attacks on this book nowadays. You know, well, it's hopelessly corrupted. We can't trust it. We can't possibly know what truth is. We can't know anything because we can't trust our Bibles. Since when would God inspire something and not preserve it for his people? If God intends to speak, if he's got a word for his people, he's going to preserve that word intact right to this very hour. And so here's where we find the will of Christ. And if the words of Jesus, the will of Jesus, his doctrine and his teaching remain fresh in our memories, if we are in sufficient contact with this word, and these words of Jesus continue to exert a practical influence upon our thoughts and our words and our priorities, our choices and our actions from day to day, it will profoundly impact the way we pray. Would you agree? Would you? Hello? Would you agree with that? If we have the Word of God in our hearts and we're sufficiently in contact with that Word, then it's going to impact how we pray and what kinds of things we ask for. And then a fourth condition, prayer must be offered out of a life of obedience to Christ. I did not say out of a perfect life, because there's no person who lives a perfect life. But I'm talking about living a life of basic integrity before God, which ought to be true for every child of God. Every professing Christian should live a life of obedience to Christ. If you're in 1 John, look back at chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 22 and 23. 1 John 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, what commandments? What commandments is John thinking of? Look at verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. He gives us two broad commandments right there. One is a commandment to trust Christ to save us from our sins. And the other commandment is to love the people of God. And we receive from Christ what we pray for out of a life of obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so here are four conditions to the promise of answered prayer. We receive whatever we ask, if we're in union with Christ, through the mediation of Christ, we pray through the mediation of Christ, we pray according to the will of Christ, and we pray out of a life of obedience to Christ. Those are the four conditions. And what is a life of obedience to Christ if it is not a life of fruit bearing? Fruit bearing. That's a main theme associated with the I Am saying back in chapter 15. You can turn back to John 15. Look at verse 16. Look at John 15 and look at verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In verse 15, verse before, Jesus tells the disciples that everything that the Father made known to him, he's made known to them. And that might tempt them to be proud. Remember, like Paul, the Apostle Paul received these phenomenal revelations, and so to keep him from becoming proud and boasting, he was given the thorn in the flesh. Jesus does something similar here so that these disciples won't be boastful and proud because of the things that Jesus made known to them. Jesus reminds them that the privileges they enjoy were a result of Jesus' choice of them. It wasn't because they were smarter. It wasn't because they made better choices or good choices than others, but it was because Jesus chose them. And he says he chose them and appointed them to two ends. First, that they would go and bear fruit that remains. And secondly, that they would pray to the Father in Jesus' name and receive from him whatever they ask. There's a lot of that's in this verse, and it's a little confusing. What leads to what? What's the result of what? And it's important to see that Jesus, this is in the very structure, the grammatical structure of the passage. Jesus has chosen them for two things, that they would bear fruit that remains. He's also chosen them. It's parallel. It's not a result. He's chosen them that whatever they ask of the Father in Jesus' name, the Father would give to them. And the context in which Jesus makes these promises of answered prayer is fruit bearing. And in this context, the whatever we ask has to do with fruit bearing. Now, I would not say that the promise of answered prayer here is limited only to fruit bearing. But what I'm saying this morning is that in this context, when Jesus makes these promises, whatever you ask, I'll do for you. Your wish is my command. In the context, he's talking about spiritual fruit bearing. It is through the prayers of God's people that they become fruitful. In this way, God the Father is glorified. And many have understood Jesus' words here. When he talks about fruit, that you'll go and bear fruit that remains, it's a reference to the Great Commission. Christ chose the disciples and appointed them to go. You see that word go there? Go and bear fruit. Fruit that remains. And what is the fruit specifically? It's the fruit of new converts. This is the commission given to the disciples. They were chosen to this end, that they would go and bear fruit. And that idea of fruit as being converts accords well with other places where fruit is referred to in John's Gospel. Turn back to chapter 4. John chapter 4. And look at verse 36. John 4 and verse 36. Jesus says to the disciples, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." What fruit is he talking about? He said in the previous verse, the fields are white for harvest. He's talking about the fruit of converted souls. And then in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, chapter 12, and look at verse 24. Chapter 12 and verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking there about himself and about his own death. And the grain of wheat has to fall into the earth and die, and it will yield the fruit of saved souls, converted souls. Fruit that remains. So Jesus here promises to answer the prayers of his disciples by granting them everything they need for this great work of evangelism. Okay? So, what are we to learn from what we studied today? It's all summed up in that sixth observation that we made. The continuing production of spiritual fruit is promised to those who are in spiritual union with Christ in answer to biblical prayer. That's what we learn from these passages. How can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, I got three things that I want to bring before you. First of all, note that Jesus chooses his followers to go and make disciples. That's why he chooses us. That's not the only reason he chooses us, but he chooses us that we might go and make disciples. Now, verse 16, of course, has a primary application to those 11 disciples, but surely it has a secondary application to all of Jesus' followers. The branches in the metaphor represent all of Jesus' disciples, right? Not just the 11. And the fruit bearing in the passage is that of all of Jesus' followers, not just the 11. If you were here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, he has chosen you, not in the same way as the apostles, but nevertheless, he has chosen you that you would go and bear fruit in making disciples. Something I've thought about in recent days is what a blessing and privilege. I hope it doesn't sound like I'm bragging. I'm not bragging. I have no reason to brag about this, but for us to be able to understand even the simplest things from the Bible. What a privilege. Have you thought about this recently? You know, you rub shoulders with people every day. They don't understand the basic things from this book. But so many of us here this morning, we understand many wonderful truths from the Bible. What a privilege that is. Why did God make these things known to you? Why did he give you understanding of these things and not somebody else? Well, if you're a true follower of Christ and you understand these things, he's made these things known to you. He's chosen you so that you might go and make disciples of others. He's given you the understanding of these things so that you might go to other people and make his will known to them. God didn't save us to gather us into the church so we can just socialize among ourselves and be happy and comfortable among ourselves and leave everybody else out. That's not why we were saved. Freely you received, freely give. We're brought into the fellowship of the church so that together we might work to make disciples of other people. God's given us this knowledge. He's chosen us for this purpose, that we would go and make disciples. How do you make disciples? That's a huge question, isn't it? You make disciples by the way you raise your children, isn't it? Aren't you seeking to make disciples with your children? Of course you are. Parents, you're making disciples every day with your children. Another way that we make disciples is just by the way we live every day. Other people should be able to look at us, and by the way we live, there should be something of a testimony. By the way we talk, there's certain words they will never hear come out of our mouths. Some people have a very limited vocabulary. They only have a very few words. Every other word, buh, 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 buh. They should never hear that come from our mouths. There should be a categorically different quality in the way we live compared to other people. That's another way we make disciples, by our example and our testimony. We make disciples by our support of the local church. That's another way. By being a part of a local church and contributing to that ministry financially and in other ways. That's how we make disciples. But does it end with those things? Does our disciple-making activity end with just those things? Parenting, example, support of the local church. Of course not. And you know it doesn't. It doesn't stop there. Couldn't we give a piece of literature to someone or recommend a book to someone to read that would point them to Christ? Or would there be an opportunity for us to speak to someone about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Something that we could say that would point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we could tell them how the Lord saved us. Maybe our testimony, what God has done in my life, and who Jesus is and what he means to me. Just sharing that with someone would be a way of making a disciple. Maybe a Bible study could be taught. Maybe at work or somewhere else. Or maybe one-on-one with somebody. You could maybe ask, hey, would you be willing if once in a while we could get together, maybe on a Friday night or a Thursday night or something, get together and I could show you some things from the Bible. Maybe you've got some questions. There are all kinds of ways to make disciples. Could an invitation to come to church be extended to someone? That's a way of making a disciple. There's all kinds of things that we can do. What about offering prayer? Praying that God will give me opportunities to make disciples. Praying that God will make me willing to make disciples. Praying that God would give me wisdom when I've got the opportunity. It's right there in front of me. Oh, Lord, I need wisdom. I don't know what to say. I'm so embarrassed. I lack confidence. I don't want to blow it. I want to glorify you. I don't want to make people think less of you because of my ineptness. Praying for wisdom. Praying for effectiveness in bearing witness. Praying for greater faith greater consistency in making disciples. Jesus promises to answer such prayers. Isn't that encouraging? What an encouragement. Jesus promises to answer prayers like that. If you're like me, you feel your need, you feel your lack in these things. How encouraging to know that Jesus promises to answer prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll give to you. That's the first thing. Jesus chooses his followers to go and make disciples. Secondly, and we've already started to jump into this, Jesus promises his followers success in prayer. He promises success in prayer. What Jesus is basically saying in these promises, you know, he didn't just say it once. He said it like three times. He's going to say it again in chapter 16. What he's saying is, you will never pray in vain. When you pray, it'll never be a waste. When you pray, my ears aren't going to be plugged. Oh, I missed that. You need to repeat it over and over again. I missed that. No, you'll never pray in vain. If we pray as those who are in spiritual union with Christ, through the mediation of Christ, according to the will of Christ, out of a life of obedience to Christ, we will never pray in vain, ever. So often, when we pray, we think we are praying in vain. Don't you catch yourself? You get down to pray. I want to have a serious time of prayer, a serious season of prayer, and you're praying, and even as you're praying, you say, no, this is too much to ask. This is never going to happen. There's so much unbelief in our hearts. But Jesus aims to encourage his weak disciples by promising them success in prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a righteous woman, avails much, accomplishes much. And really think about this. How could it be otherwise? How could it be, if I'm a true disciple of Christ and I'm praying, how could it be that my prayers aren't going to accomplish much? Where is Jesus right now? And what is he doing? Where is he right now? Where? He's in heaven, right? He's in heaven. What's he doing in heaven? Interceding for us. Interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And he's praying for us so that our prayers will be effective. How can our prayers be in vain? How can they fail when Jesus is right there now? He's continually presenting the merit of his sacrifice, his blood shed upon the cross, and praying. That's what a priest does. He presents sacrifice and he prays. How could our prayers fail when Jesus is in heaven right now, praying for us? What an encouragement this is. Because we bear so little fruit, we need help. We need help as parents, don't we? Don't you feel as a parent sometimes, you want so many things for your children, but you wonder, how is it going to happen? It seems like it's not going to happen. Sometimes their hearts seem so hard, they seem to be such a discouragement to us. Sometimes we say, how long, O Lord? How many years do they have to come to church? How many times do they have to hear the gospel before they will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to pray. We need help as pastors. Not just as parents, but as pastors. We want God's best for his people. And we want you to be fruitful. And we want to be a means to that end. We need help as pastors. We need to pray so that we will be fruitful in making disciples, and fruitful in our ministry to you. We need help. We are so weak in our witness to others. So many times we are like cowards. We don't have courage. We don't know what to say when we're with somebody. We need to cry out to God. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. We need help from God. This is not about praying for a nicer car, or a bigger house, or better clothes, or more money. It's not about that at all. It's about praying for what will glorify God. That should be the focus of our prayers. A lot of folks today don't have that right. They're focused on how fat their wallet can be and how big their bank book can be. And that's what it's all about. That is not what it's all about. Do you pray in this way? Do you pray that God will help you to be more fruitful and bear more fruit in making disciples? Oh, how might this perspective impact our prayer when we meet for corporate prayer meetings if we thought about this more consistently? We pray so that we will be more fruitful. That has a corporate application, doesn't it, to us as a church? It's not just all about me as an individual. But together, corporately, we are disciples of Christ. He's chosen us. He set us apart that we would go and bear fruit that remains, with the promise that whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you. And of course, remember that God answers prayer the way he sees fit, right? Not the way we think he should always, but as he sees fit. Paul prayed 3 times that thorn would be taken away from him, and the Lord didn't take it away. But God was answering prayer, because it was through that Paul learned this valuable lesson: when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He learned that God's grace is always sufficient. I may not think it is, but it always is sufficient. And Paul was brought to that place where he actually boasted. He was content with insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. That was not an easy lesson to learn. He learned it in God's way. God answered prayer the way he saw fit. So every day God brings enough grace to us. And Jesus promises his followers success in prayer. And I close with a third practical lesson. It's something we're liable to forget. In all this discussion about prayer and fruit bearing, we must remember that Jesus' followers are only those who are spiritually united to him. We mustn't lose sight of this. We talk about fruit bearing, we talk about answered prayer. We must not forget all these things pertain only to those who are in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are not in spiritual union with Jesus Christ by faith, this is what you need more than anything else. You can have a lot of other things, but if you don't have this, you're missing it all. Here's where it all starts. Spiritual union with Christ. How many there are in our world, our nation, of cultural Christianity? How many there are in our nation, in our world, who think very well of their condition before God, who are very comfortable, they got a little knowledge of Jesus, they got a little church on Sunday, they got a little bit of religion, a little bit of the fruit of the Spirit, a little of this, a little of that. It's no wonder they bear so little evidence that they are true Christians. They're dabblers in Bible religion. And our nation is full of such people. Our world is full of such people who are strangers to the new birth. They're strangers to the transforming work of God's grace, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in bringing a man or a woman or a boy or a girl from death to life and planting that person in Christ. They're strangers to these things. They don't know anything about these things. Strangers to real communion with the living God. But if you ask them, they're persuaded, oh, I'm going to heaven. You can't tell them otherwise. I'm going to heaven. They expect it as if they were the holiest people on earth. It's very difficult to persuade such people that things may not be as well with their soul as they think. Now, those who are in real spiritual union with Christ, they are persuaded. They won't argue with about it. There's nothing I can do to save myself. There's no righteousness in me, no goodness in me. They're persuaded only Jesus can save them. They're persuaded that their hope is not in their sacrifices, not in their prayers, or their repentance, or their church attendance, or anything else. Their only hope is in the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. That's where their hope is. Their only hope of acceptance with God is not because of what they do, but it's because of what Jesus has done. He lived the perfect life. He died an atoning death. That's their hope. That's their confidence. And they have no peace unless they have peace in Christ, unless they know He died. That's the thing that gives them peace above everything else. Jesus Christ died. He suffered. He died upon the cross. I'm clinging to Him. That's how I know God will accept me into His kingdom. And now more than anything else, they want to walk with Him. They want to know Him. They want to love Him. They want to serve Him. They want to obey Him. They want to glorify Him. They want to honor Him. They can't bear the thought of living life without Him. Not for a day. Not for an hour. Do you know Jesus in this way? Do you know Jesus in this way? You know whether you do or not. Are you for real? Are you a real, live, living, breathing Christian man? Christian woman? Kids, how about you? Do you know Jesus in this way? Are you trusting Jesus? Do you recognize the only hope I have of making it through this life and getting to heaven is by the blood of Jesus Christ? I pray that you do. I pray that you will. Whatever you do, come to the Lord Jesus. Come to Him. Find Him to be the Savior that He promises to be. Our Father, how can we ever thank You enough for the wonderful promises which You have made, promises which Your Son has made of answered prayer, these astounding promises. Whatever we ask in Jesus' name, He will do for us. And Father, we do desire to be more fruitful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, You have blessed us in our lives. You've worked in so many of our hearts over the years to help us understand so many things from Your Word. You've given us such understanding. And Father, we don't want to merely spend it upon ourselves, but we want to be used by You that others may come and see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in Him and be saved. So, Father, please help us. Help us to pray that You might give us opportunities to go and bear fruit that remains. Father, give us wisdom as we make the attempt. Give us courage. And grant, Father, that You will make us to be more fruitful. And give to us fruit in the conversion of souls. Father, You know our hearts. You know us all together. You know whether or not we are in true spiritual union with Christ to begin with. And Father, if we aren't, don't allow us to go on deceived about our condition before You. Grant that we might know You in truth and that You would do that work of transforming, saving grace in every one of our hearts through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant that we might know You better in the days ahead and serve You better and honor Your great name. We plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.